Now, we are in this section where Paul is giving to the believer the modus operandi for living the Christian life. You see, up to chapter 8, Paul has been putting down certain great bedrock truths. And one of them that was so all-important in the 7th chapter is to see how not to do it. It's sort of like the cartoon where that fella asked the question. He went into one of this do-it-yourself stores, and he was all hand all bandaged up and his nose tied up, and he says, "Do you have any undo-it-yourself kits?" Well, that's what most of us need for the Christian life. We've been doing it ourselves, and we need an undo-it kit. And God gives us an undo-it kit. He says, "You can't do it. Take your hands off now. Stand aside and let the Holy Spirit of God move in. For what the law could not do through the weakness of the flesh, God now, through the Holy Spirit, and He is the only one that can live the Christian life and a holy life in your heart and life. You and I can't produce it. It's not in man at all to direct his steps. He just doesn't have that ability at all." Now, Paul is making here some very definite and sharp contrasts. He says in verse 6, "For the mind of the flesh, death, but the mind of the Spirit, life and peace." You see, and this has to do with the life down here that we're living now. He's not thinking of eternity at this particular point. But if you're going to live in the flesh, you're not having fellowship with God. That's what John meant. Says if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. We do not the truth. No use kidding yourself. You're not having fellowship with God if you're walking in the flesh today. It's only as you and I walk by the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit. That's Paul's injunction. That's what God asks us to do today. Now, when we do and turn this matter over to the Holy Spirit, then that's real life. Say, friends, that's living. You know most Christians haven't lived yet. Oh, they're going to get around to it someday, but they haven't lived. The most miserable people in the world that I've met are Christians. That's right. I mean professing Christians. I see a dear lady that attends the Church of the Open Door. And you know, she is without doubt one of the most miserable people in the world. Some that know her were telling me, she's so critical. She hasn't a good word for anything or anybody. Poor dear soul, spent her life like a dill pickle. She's just been in vinegar all of her life. And I won't question what she saved, but you remember Jude speaks about being preserved, the word kept is used again and again by Paul and Peter and John and Jude. Kept by the power of God. Well, that word is the same word that is preserved. Now, you know, you can preserve anything in two different ways. You can preserve it as you do nice peach preserves in sugar, or you can preserve it in vinegar. And there are a lot of Christians, I'm sure, they're saved. I won't question it. And they're preserved, but not in sugar. They're preserved in vinegar. And it's too bad. You see, they're out of fellowship with God. And they do not know what life and peace really is. Oh, boy, to live. Isn't it wonderful to live? This is a great day, isn't it? And you just want to live today. And how about it today, friend? Are you really living? Every fiber you be in, every pore of your body, your whole life, is that life today just living in fellowship with God? And my, you know, the Word of God today, it just brings joy into people's hearts and lives. Now look, are you that kind of a Christian? Why don't you face up to it? If you went to a doctor and he told you that you needed to take some medicine, he gave you a prescription, and you didn't feel too good, you'd go get it filled, wouldn't you? And you'd take that prescription, and you'd thank him for it. Now, why don't you let the Word of God, like this nurse, this missionary nurse that wrote in and said that what we're saying and have been saying, it hurts. I know that. That's the reason that the average preacher just won't speak on these subjects today. Friends, I realize that. Because it hurts, and people don't like to go to church today or listen to a radio program where they're hurt. They want to be flattered. They want the old flesh to be, well, you know, after all, have you ever picked up a pussycat and stroke it and hear it purr? Oh, that's what we all like to do, don't we? We just like to purr. We want somebody to rub our fur the right way, and when they rub it the wrong way, say, we don't like that fella at all. Well, I realize I've taken a chance, but I thank God for what it's doing. I have several letters here. I wish I could read to you. They're too personal. I have a letter here of a man that's come. Oh, has he come back to God? He said, you know, said I wish I could have turned you off the first time, but somebody else had the radio on. I didn't dare turn it off. But he says, I just had no use for what you were saying. But he says it began to cut. Just like a surgeon's knife. And he says, you weren't giving a fella any ether. You weren't putting him out. You were hurting. And he says, it hurt me. But, oh, he says, where I've come to today, how wonderful and glorious it is. Now, that's what we're talking about. Why don't you today let the great physician put this X-ray down on you? And if you're not living today and you've got that deep brown taste in your mouth and you're sluggish and you've been to your doctor and he can't help you and you're wondering about whether you should go to a psychiatrist, go to the great physician today. Tell him that you just don't have what you ought to have and that something must be wrong. Now, he'll give you a good examination and he has a good prescription for you. And I mean, he's got medicine that'll do you good. The Holy Spirit is in your heart and life. Now let's look at verse 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, that's verses 7 and 8. They belong together. We put them together here. Now, I'd like to give you our translation. Watch yours very carefully now. And again, I want to say I'm not and making any effort to attain to a smooth translation, or am I paying actually too much attention to English grammar. What I'm trying to do is just dig out and get just exactly what Paul said. Now, you do need to smooth it out, but I'm giving you the ore and let you smooth it out if you want to. Listen to this now. Because the mind of the flesh, no verb there now, because the mind of the flesh, enmity against God. For to the law of God it does not subject itself, neither indeed is it able. Now, those that are in the flesh are not able to. And that means they cannot please God. Now, isn't that a tremendous statement? You know, you and I today, friends, cannot please God in our natural condition. Now, that ought to answer the question that some people raise. That was brought here the other Sunday, a man. He was a father-in-law of someone, and he was brought here to church. He's a member of a certain lodge. He doesn't go to church. He doesn't see the necessity of it. He's a good moral man, and he is. His son-in-law told me, says he is really just a wonderful person. Says, I never saw him lose his temper. Even-tempered, fine man, gracious man, according to our standards. Now, that man doesn't see the necessity or the need at all to become a child of God. Now, may I say that the letter that I've received says that he came under a real conviction here that maybe he wasn't as good as he thought he was, and that he's now looking in at our TV program, which we're very glad for that. Now, may I say this to you? There are a lot of folk like that. Now, they're the most difficult people in the world to reach, you see. But now let's take Paul's statement here at face value and let's accept it, friends. Let's believe God for a change. The mind of the flesh, this old nature that you've got, it's enmity against God. It's actually God's enemy. For to the law of God, it does not subject itself. It won't subject, and it can't subject itself. Now, even if the flesh, and sometimes it becomes religious and wants to do things, it can't, it's just not able to be subject to the law of God. Now, those that are in the flesh are not able, they cannot please God. Just can't do it. They're unable to. Now, this dear man, and a good man, according to the standards of his neighbors, not according to God's standards now. God says he's a rotten, corrupt sinner. And he is, and you are, and I am today. And we've still got that nature, my beloved. Now, some of the ugliest letters I get here come from people that tell me that they got rid of the old nature. Well, I wonder who wrote the letter. They must have a ghostwriter writing, because the new nature wouldn't write the kind of letter that's being written. You see, it blind to our true, real condition. I read an article, I think it was night before last, about cancer, that today that 90% of cancer cases could be cured, provided the party who has the cancer knew it. Well, I want to move that over in the spiritual realm, that today 90% of the people could be saved that are not saved if they knew they had the cancer of sin and would face up to it. But they don't. Just go on and die saying, I'm all right. How silly, how foolish it is to do that sort of thing. Now, I believe that a doctor ought to tell a person when they got cancer. My doctor better tell me if I get the cancer, because if I get cancer and die, and he doesn't tell me, I'm going to come back and haunt him. I'll pester him because I want to be told. I think people ought to be told today. And that's one reason that I think a preacher ought to tell folk on Sunday morning. I know they're dressed up and they got on their Sunday go-to-meeting clothes and they're all nice and sweet Sunday morning, at least till after the benediction, and that they do look so nice and sweet that you just hate to say it, but somebody ought to tell that crowd they're a bunch of sinners, and they need to be saved today. And if they have not yet come to God as a sinner, they're not saved. Many church members, friends today, are not saved. They're just nothing in the world but a profession. They know nothing in the world about an old nature that is enmity against God. Well, they don't even know what Paul's talking about here. Now, do you today recognize that you have that old nature? Well, I'll give you two illustrations from the Scripture. We could multiply these. That was old Jacob back in the Old Testament. In his natural condition, he fought against God. You remember the wrestling match? Why, he tried every halt that was imaginable, those permissible and those that were barred. He used them all. But he was fighting against God. Fighting against God, if you please. Then there was Saul of Tarsus, a brilliant young Pharisee. And religious, oh, how religious he was. He followed what he thought was the will of God. Now, this is what he said after his conversion. I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of the Jesus of Nazareth, and these things I did. That's Saul. Here is the man, religious, natural man, tempting to do things to please God, and at the same time, he's fighting against Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, today, this old nature that you and I have got, it can be religious. Why, it can go to these Victorious Life conferences and just say, praise the Lord, because I've seen it. And it can have the biggest time there, and it can get out on its knees and pray and weep. Oh, this old flesh we got is the most deceptive thing in the world, you see. The only thing is, it just wants to stay up in front. It just wants to be dominant. It, long as it can lead you, friends, it doesn't mind going to church. It'll come to church on Sunday, provided you go to the right kind of church. Don't go where the gospel's preached. You better, the old flesh doesn't like the gospel, and it doesn't want to hear about the blood of Christ. Oh, these are things it doesn't like. But my friend, may I say to you today, you and I got that old nature. That old nature cannot please God. It's unable to please God. But thank God, the Holy Spirit of God has come in. And our bodies are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. And He's there to do one thing for you, to enable you to live for God. I wish we believe that it's absolutely impossible for any of us that are in the flesh to try to please God. We just are not able to do it, my beloved. And one of the reasons that the law today is not the pattern, nor is it the goal of Christian living, it was given actually to hold the flesh in control. And the flesh rebelled against it. And even when the flesh said it would keep it, didn't do it, it broke over. And because the flesh, you see, is at enmity with God, the very people that had the commandment that said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and that the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," these are the people that just went headlong into idolatry. And why did they do it? Because it's enmity against God. Have you ever stopped to wonder that the very things that God says that you shouldn't do, that those are the things that you do? Have you ever noticed a little fella? I was watching one back at the Union Station in Kansas City the other day. Poor distracted mother and father there they had a handful of kiddos, and all they could do control him. But one little boy, he was as active as a Mexican jumping bean. That little fellow was everywhere. And, he went over to the stand there, that news stand, and he about wrecked the place. He pulled down quite a few. And so the father went over to get him, and he came back, and I heard both the father and the mother say to that little brat, little angel, they said, "We don't want you to go over there again. You go over there again." The father threatened to just wear him out. And so the little boy, he stood there rather sullen, shook his head. It wasn't 5 minutes till that little fellow was over there looking at that newsstand again. And I'm confident there were other places in that station that were lots more attractive than where he was, but that's the place they told him not to go. Isn't that peculiar? That's human nature. Sure it is. That's the kind of nature we got. We're in rebellion, friends. And that little fellow's in rebellion. The very thing they told him not to do was the thing that he's determined to do. And you know what? He did it. It wasn't another 5 minutes. Papa was over there again, and believe me, he landed on that little fella. You could have heard him the length of that station. That's a big station, by the way, there in Kansas City. And the last that I know was, I went through the gate, and the last thing that I remember was, there was that little fella yelling at the top of his voice, and the father standing by him, very angry. Well, I thought as I went down, that's not only true of that little fella, but it's true of a lot of grown people. In fact, all of us grown people today. God says, don't do it. Don't do this. And that's the very thing that we do. God's people went into idolatry and rebellion against Him. Now, why do we do it? We do it because you and I got that kind of a nature. Now, maybe down in Santa Ana, there's a man doesn't like to be told he's a sinner. But I didn't say it. God said it. He's a sinner. I'm a sinner. We've all got that nature. Now, you may not like that, but until you are willing to face up to that and deal with that nature, you'll never be able to live for God, you see. That's the reason God's told us that. That we've got it, we can't control it, but He can. Only the Spirit of God can. And he can give us victory over it. He can give us deliverance over it. And if we're in the flesh, we're going to live in the flesh, we'll never please God. Now, we can shut our eyes to it. There are a lot of people that do shut their eyes to the fact that there's sin in their life. They won't admit it at all, that it's there. They say it's just not there. John, I tell you, he says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, I didn't say that. John said that. And John is supposed to be the little ladylike apostle, and yet he uses the strongest language in Scripture. And I don't think he's a ladylike apostle myself. The fact of the matter is, some artist in the Middle Ages painted his picture with curls, and I sure wouldn't want to be that artist. But one of these days, he'll have to stand in the presence of, I think, John. And I think John, who's one of the sons of thunder, I think that this artist will find out he's in a regular thunderstorm. John said, "Why in the world did you paint my picture like that? Why'd you try to make me out that kind of a fellow?" Because he wasn't that kind of a fellow. The reason that it's so wonderful to read that he's the apostle of love was because he was the kind of an apostle that he was, a son of thunder. Now, Lord called him that, you see. Now, this son of thunder, he says you deceive yourself. Now, I wouldn't be that rude or impolite, but John is, and by the Holy Spirit, if you please, he says if you say that you are without sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not even in you. Say, that's strong, isn't it? That's really putting it right on the line, using a common colloquialism of the day. It's something that that you hear, I think, on the streets today. But that's true. That is the thing that, and so many people, you notice, they don't deceive your, you'd never deceive your wife, and you'd never deceive your friends. You just deceive yourself. Everybody else is on to you. Friends, you ought to get on to yourself. You're not sinless. You may think you are. Now, you've got that old nature. Now, face up to it. You didn't get rid of it. If you did, it would make you proud. You'd feel that you were superior to us. Now, that old nature is with us, and that old nature is enmity against God. Now, we can't live by it, friends. You can't live by it. Long as you and I live in the flesh, we're like a bull in a china closet. We'll cause trouble in the church. Those are the folk that cause trouble today in the church. It's these carnal Christians, these that are living in the flesh. And that's the word, if you'll notice, that he used. That's in our translation, because the carnal mind, carnal. Mind of the flesh, you see, that's the thing. We get our word from that carnival, and they have down at New Orleans every year. It's a carryover from Europe and from a religious system. They have what they call Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday. That means that you're going to get ready to put the old flesh under by denying it a few little delicacies of life. You're not going to eat certain things during this period of Lent, you see, as if that would get the old flesh under control. In fact, that makes the old flesh feel like he's a pretty good sort of a fella, you see. He says, "Look, I've denied myself. Why, I'm as religious as I can be, and there's nothing that can be as pious as the flesh, you see. How pious the flesh is." And so, they have Mardi Gras. You know what Mardi Gras is? It's a carnival. I happened to be in New Orleans about 2 years ago, or maybe 3 years ago, right after Mardi Gras. I'd been over Atlanta, Georgia, in some meetings, and I came back through New Orleans, and I had a day. I got in the morning, didn't leave until that evening on the train, and it was raining, and so I went up to the hotel and got a room for the day so I could do some work. And so I went up there, and the first thing I did was to go down to the hotel and eat breakfast. Well, you know,
New Orleans, they're friendly folk. They're from my Southland. And so I hadn't been sitting there long till I was talking to a half a dozen people. One man said, "Oh," he said, "you should have been here last week." He said, we really had it. Well, you know what they had? They had Mardi Gras. And believe me, it was a knockdown and drag-out affair. You know what they were doing? They were knocking the flesh down, satisfying it every way that's possible, in order that the thing would be so knocked out and dead that it would be willing to rest up during Lent. What a celebration, you see. And the very celebration itself is nothing in the world but an appeal to the flesh. Now, from what they told me there, I could see some of the posters up. They have a parade in one sense. It's sort of similar to our Rose Parade. The only thing is, it's supposed to be a sort of a religious thing, but the Rose Parade in Pasadena is much more religious than that thing is down there. That's nothing in the world but the flesh, satisfying the flesh. They eat all they can. They drink all they can. They satisfy all the desires of the flesh that are imaginable, and they're so exhausted that it takes the flesh about 40 days to rest up anyway before Easter. It takes a little while, you see, to sort of rest up, to recover from all of that. And that, of course, is supposed to be a very religious thing. The carnal mind. May I say that all of that is carnality. Not only the celebration, but even the denying of yourself. What is it? That is of the flesh, you see. It's carnality. I'm not going to eat certain things. A great many people feel today, if I don't eat certain things, that makes me a sort of religious somebody. Well, my friend, that's just appealing to the flesh. That's all in the world that could possibly do. And Paul says to us today, it makes no difference whether you eat meat or whether you don't eat meat. That meat does not commend you to God. These things have no value whatsoever, and friends, they're not worth the snap of your finger. That's carnality. That's living in the flesh today. When anybody comes along and says today, "Now, if I don't do this, then I guess I'll be a good Christian." No, my friend, if all you are doing is refraining from doing that because somebody's put it up as a sort of a taboo, and the Christians today frown upon it, so you won't do it. May I say, that doesn't make you a spiritual Christian at all, or even a separated Christian. It just means you just lack a little courage to step out against the crowd that you run with. The thing is, this thing's got to originate inside of you. In other words, the Holy Spirit has to take charge, and when you don't do the thing, it's because the Holy Spirit is the one that is in the driver's seat and holding the steering wheel. It's not you controlling the flesh. You see, that's the thing that's wrong today with most of what's known as separation today. It's nothing in the world but the flesh. I don't do this. I don't go to that. Well, now let me ask you a question today. Friend, why don't you? I have a remarkable letter here. I probably ought to read it to you, and I know I'll read it to you when I get over to the 13th and 14th chapters of Romans, but it's a letter from a lady, wonderfully saved out of a cult when I first came here to Church of the Open Door. And as a result, apparently a very gifted person, she went around and made talks, told about her conversion. Well, sir, when she told me, the letter says, when I came back out here, I was totally bankrupt. Says, I was one of the most negative Christians. I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I didn't do the other thing. But says, I wasn't doing anything. I was all empty on the inside. Then she said, I found out that I was indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that the Spirit of God was in there to take charge and direct my life. And not to so much throw things out as to bring something in that would crowd out these things. Today, you say, I don't do this. Well, why don't you do it? Is it because that you just are controlling the flesh yourself and you feel like, you're very proud of yourself? Or is it because the Holy Spirit of God has so filled your life and giving you leading and guiding and giving you such joy in the Lord's service. Why, it was very interesting to me to find out last night that, and I won't get very personal here, but that a certain party was out doing something, and I, honestly, it wasn't too wrong, but he should have been, you see, right here. And it's a revelation. It's a revelation that of your spiritual condition, you see. The people don't go to Bible study, and that same crowd say, well, I don't do this, and they don't do anything, friends. That's the sad state of these folk. They're negative all the way through. Now, why don't you do them? Now, I think it's nice to be able to say, I don't do certain things. But I'd like to know why. Is it because the Holy Spirit has come into your heart and life? Now, listen to our Lord here as he speaks through this great apostle. But ye are not in the flesh. This is verse 9 now. But in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, we want to give you our translation, and there's quite a change here, friends. Will you notice it? And this change is important. But you are not in flesh, but in spirit, since, not if, but since, the Spirit of God really dwells in you. But if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, we do not believe that Paul is suggesting, as our authorized translation might give the impression, that there was some doubt that the Romans had the Spirit of God. I don't think he's raising a doubt here at all. Most of the expositors of the word, and especially the Greek scholars, have come to the conclusion that what Paul is saying here, instead of if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, he means since the Spirit of God dwells in you, and that the indwelling Holy Spirit is the mark, the identifying mark of a believer. Now, if you want to know today what is the identifying mark of a believer, it's not the fact that he's a member of a church. It's not a fact that he was been baptized or he was dedicated when he was a baby, or that he's active in church work, or whether he teaches a Sunday school class, or whether he is, well, there are many things, if you please, that come up. And you know that many of these things today that men use to judge Christians, well, these are not identifying marks at all. Certainly a person who is a believer ought to do all these things, I'm sure. But the identifying mark, the true mark of a born-again believer and a genuine Christian is that he's indwelt by the Spirit of God. You know, when Paul wrote the Corinthians, they were Christians. They were carnal Christians. Paul called them carnal Christians. And he said to them, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Now, if you would notice, over in the book of Acts, there's a very interesting incident that took place there in the 19th chapter. Paul went to Ephesus, and when he got to Ephesus, he found that there were a group of folk there that were professing to be Christians. They were sincere, but they were not Christians. They had listened to the great preacher in the early church, Apollos. But Apollos only knew the baptism of John. But at that time, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and led him into a knowledge of Christ. And as a result, Apollos became, I think, one of the great preachers in the early church. And he's neglected, you may be sure of that. But personally, I think as an orator, that he would succeed and was greater than Paul the Apostle. I personally do not think Paul had great oratorical ability at all. When anyone heard him and saw the power manifested in him, they knew it was of God. But anyway, when Paul got there, these folk that constituted a church, that is, they call themselves that, Paul missed the identifying feature. And so Paul asked them the question, have you received the Holy Ghost? And then our translators, not being faced with the problems that we are today about seeking the Holy Spirit that so many today emphasize, they translated this, since ye believe. Now that is a genitive absolute, and it can be translated in another way. It really is in the same time as the other verb, the main verb, and it means when you believe. Paul says, when you believe, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now, you see, he knew they didn't have the Holy Spirit, and he knew they were not believers, because to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit is to be saved, and to be saved means to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. So Paul missed it, and he asked them. Well, they said, we don't even know what you're talking about, Brother Paul. Now, Paul explained to them the gospel. And they were wide open. They wanted to turn to Christ, just didn't know it. There are folk like that today, that the minute they hear the gospel, we had a man here at the Church of the Open Door. He's in attendance here, and he's a very wonderful man. This man here, he said, you know, well, when I came in here, I was just wide open. I wanted to accept Christ, but I didn't know anything about it. Well, there are people like that, and I think God always gets them in sound of the gospel. Now, these Ephesians turned to Christ, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, that's the identifying feature. And if today you're a child of God, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And Paul can go on to say, when he wrote the Corinthians a second time, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, is the better translation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then over in Galatians 6:15, he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new, and again, it's a new creation. That is, The mark of a child of God is a person who is turned in simple faith to Jesus Christ, and when that takes place, friends, you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit takes up His habitation within you. In other words, today God is indwelling believers. Now, God today is not indwelling buildings. In fact, he just didn't do that. That's a pagan, heathen notion today that God can live or does live in a building. Now, even back in the Old Testament, when Solomon dedicated the temple, Solomon knew better that God could come live in that little building. He says, how can the heaven of heavens contain thee? And since the heaven of heavens can't contain you, then how could this little building? Solomon knew that. It was just the place of God's presence, where God met with these people. Now, today, we like to speak of the church being the Lord's house, God's house. Well, it is in a way, but if you mean by that God lives there, you're wrong. He does not. Let me give you this very, I trust, very striking illustration that I hope will drive home the truth of this. Now, many people think of the Church of the Open Door as being God's house, because they've met God here. Down through the period of the past half century, many multitudes have come to know Christ here. And to them, this is God's house. But let me put it to you like this. On Sunday night, after the last believer leaves here, now, as long as the Sunday evening crowd is here, many of them children of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God. God is in this house. But the minute they all walk out, and the custodian comes through, turns out the light, and locks the door, and nobody's in this building here, may I say to you, God is no more in this building here than He is in any bar room in Southern California. He just doesn't indwell buildings, friend. He's indwelling believers today. and the church today, the body of believers, that today is a temple of God, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, for He indwells each believer today. And therefore, one of the great truths of this age and of this day is that He is indwelling each believer. Now Paul says, since you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, don't you see that you have someone there to take over? And though you have a desire to want to serve God and you haven't been able to, now you can turn all of this over to the Holy Spirit of God, and He can enable you to live for God. Oh, my friend, today, what a glorious, wonderful truth this is. And that's the new truth of this age. As far as I can tell, back in the Old Testament, individuals were not indwelt by the Spirit of God. That the Holy Spirit came upon a certain man for certain purposes, Bezalel. The Spirit of God came upon him in order that he might design and make certain articles of furniture in the tabernacle. The Spirit of God came upon David as king and came upon the prophets in order that they might fulfill an office. But the average believer of that day apparently was not indwelt by the Spirit of God. And even David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You see, David could have lost the Holy Spirit. Now, a child of God is told that he cannot lose the Spirit of God. If you've been regenerated by the Spirit of God and you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, He'll never leave you. He says, the Lord Jesus said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." And He means through the indwelling Holy Spirit, He'll be there. Now, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. But even in that passage where Paul says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit," he immediately gives a tremendous affirmative in which he says, "Whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption." You are sealed even when you grieve Him. The Holy Spirit is there, my beloved. Now, that's a glorious, wonderful thing, isn't it? That you're not alone today as a child of God. And you're not helpless. You're not hopeless today. Oh, my friend, God is with you. Turn these matters over to the indwelling Holy Spirit today. Now let me move on to verse 10. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Now he says, and if Christ be in you. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, will you notice our translation here? "Now, if Christ be in you, the body indeed is dead because of or on the account of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Now, I believe that Paul, in this statement here, is, as it were, dealing with the same thing that our Lord prayed about over yonder in John the 17th chapter, and that, by the way, is the Lord's Prayer. And in verse 21 and 22, he says this, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, this verse is the fulfillment of this petition. Paul has already shown that we're in Christ. We're taken out of the first Adam, and we're placed by identification, baptism, that is, in Christ. And he's already dealt with that. Now, the other side of this great truth is before us, and that is, Christ is in us. This is the great truth of all of Paul's major epistles, friends. If Christ be in you, what a glorious thing. The body indeed is dead because of sin. Christ is in you. How can you live by the flesh? And that, by the way, I think answers a question that is in a letter that I have here from a person. They say to me, they said, don't you think that what you have in Romans 7 is the state of Paul when he was a Pharisee? Because no Christian could be wretched. Well, I know a lot of them that are wretched. And they're Christians, I'm convinced of that. They're believers in Christ. But they're living, if you please, in the flesh, you see. And they're not taking a wonderful advantage of the provision that God has made for them to live for Him in wonderful, if you please, wonderful triumph. Because God does want us to live for Him today. And He's made every arrangement for that. And the great truth is, Christ is in you. Christ is in you. Now, in salvation, we are in Christ. And sanctification, Christ is in us. And that is the thing Paul said to the Corinthians, that he was absolutely in travail for those Corinthians, that Christ be formed in them. Just like a woman in travail, that a child might be born. Paul says, I'm in travail for you carnal, worldly believers, in order that Christ might be formed in you. In other words, that the world outside might see. And this is the answer to our Lord's prayer. He says, I want the world outside to know that my children are one, that they're all one in thee. My, what a glorious, wonderful thing that is. And friends, when the Holy Spirit of God has His way, believe me, there's a unity that's manifested toward the world. But today, with all of the divisions, and the interesting thing is, some of the groups that are calling themselves the spiritual group, they are the most divisive crowd of all. They're troublemakers. They sow seeds of strife. And yet they boast of the fact that they are not worldly and that they are spiritual. Well, the fact of the matter is, they are the most worldly crowd of all, but they don't know it. And that they are manifesting nothing in the world but the flesh. Because if the Holy Spirit of God is working in our lives today, then there will be revealed a unity, my beloved. And when you see out today men sowing strife, why, I heard some time ago of representatives of a certain Christian organization they very subtly sowing strife and criticizing Christian leaders in other organizations, and yet boasting of the fact that their crowd belonged to the spiritual group. Why, the very fact that they were doing that reveals that they're not spiritual at all, and that they're doing nothing in the world but manifesting the old ugly flesh. Because if there's one thing true, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. And that means just simply this, friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one manifesting Himself in your heart and life, and if He is, a unity is revealed. Now, that is the thing that you will find Paul talked about. Every occasion he had, he mentions this great truth. Let me turn to several of his epistles and give you a verse here and there that reveals that. First, in Galatians 2:20, a very familiar verse. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You see, there it is. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Then in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. Jesus Christ is in you, you see. My friend today, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to live His life out through you. And anything short of that is not the Christian life. Now, don't you see that's the reason that we've been saying to you that if you even kept the law, you'd not be living the Christian life? The Christian life is the life of Christ. And only the Holy Spirit of God can reproduce that in your life and heart. Now, that's exactly what Paul is saying to you and me. Christ is in you. And because of that, the body's dead. He's to manifest himself in your life. Now, listen to him again. Colossians 1:27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And did you know that this is the final invitation in this age? The Lord Jesus Christ sends out the invitation even in the age of the Laodicean church, when he's pretty much on the outside. When the organized church has pretty much rejected him, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door," listen to this, "I'll come in to him, and I'll sup with him, and he with me." Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now, when it says the body indeed is dead, it's referring us back to Romans 5:12. Where we are told, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." That is, we all sinned in Adam, and death came to us, and you and I have a body that's dead to God. Death has passed upon our bodies. Our bodies are dead to God, absolutely, just dead to God. They do not respond at all. I think sometimes when we talk about man being descended from the animal world, why, no, he's not. He couldn't be for many reasons. The animal world responds to God through instinct. Man doesn't. The birds do. And the animal world all respond to God through instinct. Man doesn't. Man is dead to God. And that took place at the sin of Adam. Death is passed upon our bodies. Now, this is, and we're getting down in the next verse, the first inkling, if you please, of the fact that our bodies are yet to be redeemed. That's part of the redemption that's in Christ that has not yet taken place. Now, our spirits are redeemed, that is, we've been made alive to God, regenerated, but we still have these old bodies, you see. And it's Dr. Vincent, by the way, and Dr. Sande that refer the spirit here to the human spirit, where he speaks here of the spirit as life. The Holy Spirit alone gives life, and Paul elsewhere says that we live by the spirits, and our spirits are not alive toward God until we become new creatures, you see. So that Paul makes quite a contrast here. These bodies of ours, as we come into the world, in other words, friends, we are born dead. We are born dead to God. That is our condition. Well, you never yet have seen a man or a person, a man or woman, that just had an instinct to turn to God. That's not the way it happens. It's only by the Holy Spirit, you see, regenerating, moving in where there's death and bringing life, if you please. And the Spirit is life. Now, I personally think that the Holy Spirit is referred to here, but doesn't make any difference, actually, because if the Holy Spirit is not referred to, and it means our human spirit, again, the Holy Spirit is the one that brings life there, so that the Holy Spirit alone can produce life. And Paul in Ephesians says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." That's Ephesians 4:24. Now, our spirits, therefore, not alive to God until we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. So we have quite a contrast here. Our bodies are dead toward God.